Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Joel, page 1231. For me, anyway. It's been my practice, as you know, over the past few years to preach through a couple of Bible books on Sunday nights, and we've just finished the book of Luke, and have tried to complement that New Testament study with an Old Testament book, and in particular of late, it has been the Minor Prophets. So we have looked at several of them, and for this year, I want to spend a few nights looking at the book of Joel. I will say that this next Bible class quarter, Jay and the other teachers will be leading us through a survey of the Old Testament book by book. And the design of this series of lessons is to help us consider each of the Old Testament books and their purpose and where they fit into the overall scheme and canon of God's Word. So I'm looking forward to that. If I remember correctly, though, since that is a survey lesson, most of the Minor Prophets are dealt with in one lesson, so we won't be spending a lot of time looking into them. I hope in this series of lessons to dig a little bit deeper and to see what we can glean from this book. I've said in the past that a book well introduced, not original with me, one of my teachers would say this regularly, but a book well introduced is a book half taught. So if you get a good picture of the purpose of the book on the forefront, then you're halfway there. It stands to reason in studying that book. Probably most people know about the book of Joel because of its connection with Acts chapter 2, where Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And of course, part of Joel's book is what Peter calls to mind on that occasion and makes the connection between that grand event on Pentecost and what Joel had foretold about it. In this series of sermons, we'll try to get the larger sense of the book of Joel, though not just that Pentecost connection, but much more that Joel purposed through inspiration in writing this particular book. I want to look at several aspects of the book by way of introduction tonight. Typically what we look at when we study a book through this format. And the first thing is the author of the book. Who is the author of the book, and what can we learn about him based on what he has said about himself or what maybe sometimes other writers have said about him? Well, if you look the first verse, the word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Joel's name means Jehovah is God. You probably noticed in your study of the Bible that a lot of Bible characters are named in a way that reflects on God in a very positive way. This is an interesting name because it says God is God, basically. Jehovah is the God. This Joel, there are many Joels in the Bible. There's no indication or no reason to connect this one with any of the others that are named in the Old Testament. This one is the son of Pethuel, again, the El reflecting on God, another name, honoring the God of heaven. Sometimes we refer to Joel as the prophet of Pentecost because of the Acts chapter 2, 16 connection. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, pointing back to this book. And that's really all we know about Joel. Not a whole lot of insight into him. We know, we'll learn, and we'll see tonight that his audience was a particular people in a particular place. But it would be a stretch to say necessarily that he was from that actual area. We know some prophets have been sent from one place to another to preach. So we just don't know a whole lot about him other than just these few introductory matters that we get in the first verse. Let's talk about the audience. Now, who was this letter intended for primarily? Of course, again, just like any other Bible book, to say that a letter was intended for, say, the Corinthian church or the churches in Galatia doesn't mean they were the only ones that were to read it and to benefit from it. You and I are separated by a large amount of time. We're in a completely different region of the world from the people that this book was targeted at, but that's not to say it doesn't have meaning and substance for us. So when we talk about the audience, we're talking about the primary audience, the primary target of these things. There's a lot of religious nomenclature in the book. Since you're in Joel, if you look at Joel chapter 2, look at verse 17. There are a number of details in this one verse that are very helpful to us. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? From all indications, this religious terminology suggests that he's talking to people in Jerusalem. He's talking about the temple. He's talking about the altar. He's addressing the priest. So very likely, this prophecy and this writing is directed toward Judah and Jerusalem. We can add to that, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Here, language indicative of the house of God or the temple of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, in Jerusalem, that area. Sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. You have Judah, Jerusalem, spoken of specifically in this book. When we think about the audience, then, it appears that Joel is speaking primarily to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He uses nomenclature and designations typical of the worship environment, the priest, the temple, the house of God, the altar. So we suggest that the primary audience would be the city of Jerusalem, the people of Judea primarily. Well, let's think about the date of the book for a moment. How do you date a book that doesn't say this book was written in such and such year, which they rarely do? Typically, you have language, you have identifying characteristics that help you decide when a book was written. In the seventh year of so-and-so, king of such-and-such. Well, you can look at secular history, typically, and historical records, and narrow down to that particular point in time. Joel lacks a lot of that kind of detail. There's nothing like that that you can grab onto and say, well, this was definitely at this particular point in time. But there are some things we can consider that are helpful to us. One thing, just a superficial thing, is where the compilers of the Hebrew Bible placed the book of Joel. At the beginning of the book with the early prophets, rather than at the end of the list with the later prophets. Again, that's not an inspired mark, but it is an indication of where the the Hebrew Bible compilers believed the book fit. There's nothing in the historical context of the book that would help. And again, that makes it difficult. I will say that there are two schools of thought on the date of this book. One is that it was a very early book, sometime in the 800s B.C., and then others say it was late in the 500s B.C. Where it is definitively really doesn't matter, and that's we need to take that away from this tonight, whether it's an early book or a later book. As long as we don't move it to a point where we take away the prophetic nature and element of the book. But let me give you some things about it that might help or at least lend some credence to one of these dates. It doesn't mention a king. And so some have said, well, it must be a late date book. After the return from captivity, there would be no king then. So they would date it late because of that. There's no mention of the Assyrians. There's no mention of the Babylonians. There's no mention of these destructions and captivities of God's people. So some would take that and use it for an early date, indicating that these things had not happened yet. There are a couple of observations here that we can note, though. If you look again at Joel chapter 1, verse 14, consecrate a fast, call the sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. This is language that indicates that the temple would be standing at that time. How do you assemble in the house of the Lord if it is in a state of shambles or destroyed at this point? So we can take from that very likely that this was a period of time when the temple was intact. Now again, that could be before it was destroyed, or it could be after it was rebuilt. Another indicator is the wall. Look at chapter 2 and verse 7. He talks about Joel talks about this locust plague and these enemies of God's people, but watch that come with great destruction. But watch what he says in verse 7. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. He talks about the wall and these attackers running on the wall, indicative of the fact that the wall would be standing. But you try to figure out where that's at. Is it before or is it after? It would be difficult to tell from that. Let's talk about this idea of there not being a king. A couple of people who have dealt with the dating of this book have pointed out a very interesting thought, I think, that just because there's no mention of a king doesn't mean there wasn't yet a king. Some of these men who served as king came to that position very young. In fact, they were still children when they came. And we could say of them that they were in their kingship in its minority at that point. They really weren't exercising any authority as a king, but then later they would come into their majority. Those who point that out point to the time period of 830 B.C., an early date. In the time of Joash, the king, who came to the throne at 7 years old, but he was stewarded, according to, you can write this down, 2 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 2, he was stewarded by the high priest Jehoiada at that time. And he was really being parented, if you will, by the high priest who was calling a lot of the shots. If this book were written during that period of time, in the minimal reigning period or the minority reigning period of a king when he was a child, then it would seem kind of pointless to mention him because the prophet wouldn't be directing rebuke and correction at him necessarily. But the priests are certainly called out in the book. If I were going to lean one way or the other, I would lean with the earlier date. But like I said, there's no harm nor foul either way, because either of those dates or that expansive date, wherever you fall on it, doesn't threaten the integrity of the book in any way. What you and I need to keep in mind is that the message of books like Joel is timeless and eternal and applicable today as it relates to us, just as much it was applicable to the primary audience when it was written to them. And I would remind us of passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, furnished through and through unto every good work. There is a lot about this book that helps me and you today as a Christian, especially in understanding God's relationship to his people. So that's all, really all we'll say about the date. What about the themes of the book? Are there themes of the book that rise to the surface that we can consider from an introductory perspective? And again, we'll not get into the text or the meat of the book tonight. We'll reserve that for future lessons. But are there things that we can anticipate learning and seeing as we study through this book? There are a few. Here are some that I've noted for us tonight. The first one is that judgment is certain. Well, that's a consistent theme throughout the Bible, but it is especially evident in the book of Joel, that God, if God says, if you don't get things right, then this is going to happen. You can count on that. God is not one that will step back away from his promises and his assurances. Now, we may do that as parents sometimes. We may threaten certain punishment for certain behavior, and then for some reason we step back from it. God doesn't do that. If God says he's going to do something, then we can count on that being the reality. One interesting thing, when you think about the judgment theme in the book of Joel, on one occasion in the book, Joel pictures judgment as a harvest. And when we think of harvest, we think of fruitful things, good things, produce from our labors. But in Joel, God speaks of putting the sickle in to the judgment of his people and reaping that kind of harvest. That's a little bit of a twist from what we would normally think of when we think of harvest. There's a phrase, a theme that appears over and over in the book, the day of the Lord. It's spoken of in a present sense, the day of the Lord, a day of judgment is upon you in a number of passages. And then it's spoken of in a future sense in some passages. But you will know that, notice that as you read through the book of Joel, you'll see this idea of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, a day that God has appointed, oftentimes relative to judgment and his coming in judgment and vengeance upon those who are opposed to him. Another one, seen in chapter 2, verse 27, and chapter 3, verse 17, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Another theme of the book. You think about history and times where people have challenged God's authority. You will know that God is the Lord our God. That will become evident and be proven by his actions. Think of perhaps the people in Noah's day who mocked and ridiculed the idea of building an ark for salvation. You will know that I am the Lord your God. Think about the people even later on Pentecost who crucified Jesus in an effort and in hopes of getting rid of him and putting him out of their misery and concern. You will know that I am the Lord your God. That's a message that is very evident in the book of Joel as well. So judgment is certain, destruction pictured as a harvest, the day of the Lord and then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. There are a number of suggested outlines for the book. Just to kind of get a framework of it in my mind, I like this one. You can make note of it, and I'm going to challenge you and encourage you to read through this book several times over the course of the next few weeks. Perhaps you can keep this framework in mind as you read it, and it may be helpful for you. Chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 27. The locust plague and the drought call people to repent. Joel is using this event to call on people to repent of their behavior. So 1:1 through 2:27, the locust plague and the call to repent. The second section in chapter 2, verse 28 through chapter 3, verse 16, the day of the Lord heralded by the outpouring Spirit. Now, this is the section that includes the forward-looking reference that we see in Acts chapter 2, where Peter points backwards to this. And then the third one, Joel chapter 3, verse 17 through Joel chapter 3, verse 21, we have the glorious future of Judah and Jerusalem. I like the book of Joel because it gives a picture of judgment where God holds people accountable, but it also gives a bright future picture as well. It points forward to a day when God's people would receive blessing from God. There are other outlines that split the book in half into 2 points. There's the first part where Joel speaks, and then the second part where God speaks. And we may consider some of that as well as we go through the book. The purpose of the book. Why is this book written? And what is the importance of it in its relationship to the other books of the Bible? Let me give you some ideas here that I have come up with and considered relative to its purpose. And again, this is important. It's important to have an idea about why the book is written as you're reading it, as best as you can tell, because that will help you frame some of the things and understand them more clearly. Here are some. Number one, Joel appeals to a locust disaster as surety of God's judgment. You'll see as you read this what appear to be different stages of this locust plague, where different kinds of locusts come and just devour everything in their path. Joel's going to take that and play off of that and help them appreciate and understand God's judgment. I mean, we do that, right? There have been incidents and events that happen in the world where you can't say, God did that because of your behavior. And we'll take that event and say, we'll try to teach spiritual principle out of it. Well, here Joel is in a much greater position to speak from inspiration and give this picture of judgment based upon this natural event that occurred. Some suggest that this was figurative language, that this wasn't really a locust plague. I'm not sure about that idea. I don't see any reason to go figurative when it makes perfectly good sense literal. When we are interpreting or we are seeking to understand God's word, when we come to language we're not sure about, our first goal is to try to understand it literally, unless there is some reason otherwise. You know, when you get to your seven-headed beast and things of that nature, then you're in a pretty good position to think, okay, that's not literal. But a locust plague is very real, and there's no reason not to think that this wasn't a literal event. So Joel appeals to this locust disaster as surety of God's judgment. Here's another. Unless you repent, stronger and more severe judgment will follow by the nations. We know that God has used nations at times, even heathen nations, to punish and discipline his people. Joel message and his purpose is to write and inform them that they need to repent. And if they don't, stronger and more severe judgment will follow. That's a very practical message, very applicable even today for us. Here's a third. Joel, on behalf of God, calls the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat for judgment. Joel not only speaks directly to Judah and Jerusalem, but there is a message to the nations as well. And he calls them to what Joel calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The name Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. So here is a calling of an assembly of the nations for the purpose of God's judgment. And then one final idea about the purpose of the book. The book ends promising a brilliant future for Judah and Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, Egypt shall come to desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah. For they have shed innocent blood in the land, but Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And we'll talk more about the meaning and the sense of that, but you see that the book ends in a very bright way, a very joyful way, a promising and hopeful way. These are some of the purposes or the components of the purpose of this book. The author, Joel, a man named Jehovah is God, and a book that has God all over it. In fact, somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 times in this short book, God's name is mentioned. And then the audience, primarily to Judah, but also to the secondary audience as well. The date, somewhere between 800 B.C. and 500 B.C., somewhere in that time frame. We've noted the themes, we've considered an outline and the purpose of the book. Hopefully that helps us tonight to get a framework or a sense of the book that we're going to be studying. I look forward to digging deeper into it and getting the true sense of it in a few sermons over the course of the next few Sunday nights. I would encourage you to read it, and to read it again, and to read it again. Read it several times through, and get a good sense of it, and let's make the most of this study and time together. Tonight, as we bring this service to a close, we certainly want to extend the Lord's invitation. There may be one present here tonight who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never, through faith, repented of your sins, confessed your faith in Christ with your mouth, and maybe you've never been baptized in water to have your sins washed away. We stand ready and eager to help you to that end, to become a Christian, a child of God, a member of the body of Christ tonight. Maybe your desire is to study and no more. We certainly want to help you with that as well. Maybe as a Christian, you have not been faithful to God, and maybe you need an opportunity and a point in your life where you can turn that around and become faithful to God again. Maybe you are a Christian. Maybe you're new to the area. Maybe you're new to this congregation, and you're looking for a church home, a place to work and worship the God of heaven. It's consistent with Bible teaching that Christians identify themselves with a local congregation and let an eldership know that they want to work under their authority. So maybe you're, as one fellow said, a member at large. Maybe you really don't have a church home. We would hope that you would consider Roanoke to be your church home, to work under our fine eldership, and to work alongside the congregation here in doing the work of the Lord in our community. Maybe you have one of these needs or something else we can assist you with tonight. We hope you'll make it known as we stand and sing.